Thank you, Colin and Choir. I anticipate that beautiful rendition of Silent Night may be just a preview of what we will experience with our living Christmas tree next Saturday and Sunday night. I hope you'll be praying for that and inviting guests to come, friends and others from other churches in the neighborhood, because this is a special ministry. They're not just doing it to entertain us as Trinity Baptist Church. It's a real testimony and ministry to our community and our neighborhood. So I hope you'll be very diligent in inviting people to join us for that special service. And might as well go ahead and mention those of you that are adept at assembling that Christmas tree. You're encouraged to gather in the morning to get that project underway as well. Appreciate your being here today. And just so it won't distract anyone, you need to know we discovered the baptismal waders that leak. Just because I have trouble staying behind the pulpit, I didn't want that to be a distraction. So just take notice of it right after the beginning there. But we rejoice in welcoming Diane into our fellowship and celebrating her experience in coming to know Jesus Christ. One of the last trips that I made as president of the International Mission Board was to Central Asia. It was an area of the world that previously had been totally unacquainted with. In fact, as when I became president 17 years earlier and resolved to visit all the places our missionaries serve, I received my itinerary for one of those trips that found me going to Azerbaijan, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, some of those places. And here I was, president of a global mission agency. I was a little chagrined to realize I had no clue where I was going. I mean, not only did I not know where I was going, I had never heard of these countries and republics. It was like a veil of the Soviet Union had obscured all of these places from our awareness. And now as the Soviet Union disintegrated and they became independent republics, missionaries, initial pioneer groups of missionaries began to go through creative ways to get into these countries to share the gospel among people who had been deprived of any religious practice or knowing of Christ for hundreds of years. From their Muslim background and then 70 years overlaid with an atheistic domination of the Soviet Union had never been confronted with the gospel. And so that first trip was an exciting thing to see the potential of now having access to people to hear of Jesus for the first time. It was 15 years later, and the last trip before I actually retired. Now, we've been back before and made a number of overseas trips since we retired, working with our missionaries. And it wasn't exactly the object of it, but the fact that I have three grandchildren living in Central Asia did have something to do with the motive of our itinerary. I mean, I'm not above manipulating my international travel to see my grandchildren on the other side of the world. But it was an exciting experience to see churches now being established among these dominant peoples of Central Asia after 15 years. And I asked our regional leader who was leading the tour, how many of the people groups, the cultural language peoples of Central Asia, have now been evangelized, not in terms of everyone becoming believers, but the fact that churches are now established sharing the gospel witness among these people. And he answered immediately. He said, so far, we've seen 23 of the major people segments of Central Asia where churches have been established. But then I asked him the wrong question. I said, well, how many of the peoples of Central Asia have yet to be engaged with a Christian witness? And he didn't immediately respond. In fact, he lowered his head, and I thought he was thinking, calculating an answer, but he knew. When he looked up, his eyes were filled with tears, and his voice was choked with emotion. He said, Jerry, we can identify over 300 people groups, cultures and languages that as best we can determine have not yet even heard the name of Jesus. And then he said, you know, the most difficult thing about being responsible for our Southern Baptist mission work here in Central Asia is every year when we gather all of our missionaries for annual prayer and strategic planning, and we look at the limited numbers of personnel and limited resources and have to determine in our planning which of the groups will be deprived of hearing the gospel yet another year, and how many multitudes will die without ever knowing a Savior has died from them. And I came back from that trip with my heart burning with passion and the question, by what criteria should any people in our world today be denied of the opportunity of hearing the gospel when God has blessed us so richly in numbers and resources and affluence and the potential of giving and sending missionaries to reach the whole world with the gospel? I want you to turn to 1 John 3:17, one little verse for our text today. And it's a verse that every time I read it, I just wish God had never inspired this to be included in His holy word, because it pierces my heart with conviction. Ask God to speak to your heart this morning. 1 John 3:17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, I'll come back to that in just a moment. But you know, if there's any verse of Scripture, I guess a good Southern Baptist knows, next to John 3:16, of course, is probably the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20, where Jesus tells us to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. We as Baptists have a strong mission emphasis and legacy. We understand our mission task, that it's God's desire for all the nations and peoples of the world to know and worship Him. We also understand the urgency of that task, because we know a person who never comes to faith in Jesus Christ is bound for an eternity in hell, and how urgent it is that we get the gospel to the whole world as quickly as possible. So there's no question about our mission and our understanding. I don't have to explain that or the urgency of our mission. But there's a problem with our motivation for personal involvement and responsibility in that mission. It's interesting that so many times in leading a mission conference or a commissioning service for missionaries and making an appeal for others to consider the call of God to give of their lives, surrender to go, someone would come up to me afterwards and say, well, Dr. Rankin, I would be willing to go as a missionary, but God has not called me. Now, I never figured out how to respond to that tactfully. I mean, what I wanted to say is, excuse me, do you have the same Bible I have? To whom do you think the Great Commission was given? Just a handful of disciples on a hillside in Galilee, or just an elite few among all of Southern Baptists who happened to go as missionaries? I mean, here's a God who wants the whole world to know Him, and here's a Christian who says, and I would be willing to go, but then blame God for their not going, as if God chose not to send them. When Southern Baptists reach 5,000 international missionaries, we call that fulfilling our goal of bold mission thrust. I mean, that was really something, 5,000 missionaries. You know how many of Southern Baptists that amounted to? 0.03%. Not even 0.1%. Not even 1 out of every 3,000. Is that all that God is calling when multitudes are still waiting to hear the gospel? Is that all God wants us to do? I mean, can everybody else just comfortably hold on to our nice little community fellowship and church and without doing anything or going anywhere to share the gospel? Why aren't we personally motivated to recognize that the Great Commission isn't given to a few people who have a burning bush experience or Damascus Road experience, but it's given to the church, to every believer? Yes, he'll choose some and he'll motivate them to go, but everybody has their place in fulfilling God's mission and taking the gospel to the nations. In that concern, just as the approach that I want to make this morning is, you know, Jesus realized when he came, fulfill his mission to die, was buried, rose again, then he would return to the Father, and he would relinquish that mission to be carried on by his disciples and followers and those of us who would come after them. And so you can kind of read into his mentoring and teaching of his disciples that building a motivation and understanding of the mission and their responsibility for it. Now, we get a lot from Jesus teaching the multitudes, but it's interesting in his speaking into the lives of those 12 apostles that are to carry on his mission. You can begin to see his motivating them for what they're going to be left to do. The first command that Jesus gave to his disciples was not the command to go and to witness, to make other disciples. In fact, it was the command to look. To look. Early in his ministry, in the fourth chapter of John, you remember Jesus' experience with the woman at the well in Samaria? The disciples had been into the city to buy food, and as they returned, he said to them, "Say not there yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest." He wanted them to see the souls, the multitudes, the people that needed to be brought into the kingdom, that were ready to be harvested for the sake of God's glory. He wanted them to see the world around them as God saw them, and the lostness of people that needed the gospel. When on that trip to Central Asia, I had the privilege of going to a city called Nukus in Uzbekistan. It's in the northwest part of the country among the Karl Kapak people group. And the missionary who was serving there was telling me, he teaches in a technical school, and he said, the school has a school song that goes something like, I'm not going to sing it for you, Colin, but the words go something to the effect, the name of the school is the center of Nukus. Nukus is the center of Karl Kapak land. Karl Kapak land is the center of Uzbekistan, and Uzbekistan is the center of the world. Now, it's probably never occurred to you that Uzbekistan's the center of the world. Why? Because geographically it may be, but that's not our world. Our world centers around our life, our community, where we live, right here in Vicksburg, Mississippi. And if we're ever going to be motivated to reach the lost around the world, we've got to be willing to open our eyes and see that world and the need for missionaries to go, and what we can do about it to make that possible. When we so often quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that's not just our world of beautiful homes and yards, well decorated for Christmas, and expressways and shopping malls. No, that's the world of Syrian refugees, homeless, destitute, not knowing where their last next meal will come from. It's the world of those in war-torn countries like Iraq and Afghanistan that have no concept of what it means to live in peace. It's a world of more than 1.4 billion people who live in what we identify as unreached people groups, where there are no churches, there are no Bibles, There's no known Christians. There's no missionary yet engaging them with the gospel. And the Bible describes them as lost, hopeless, alienated from God. That's the world God loves and died to save. And if we're to reach that world as God's people, we've got to be willing to open our eyes and look beyond our egotistical provincialism of our life and our day-by-day stresses and problems and issues to see a world that's hurting and suffering and lost without Christ. If it's not us to do it, who will? I mean, we are the ones who have the message of hope and salvation. If we're not willing to do it now, when? How many must be lost without Christ until we're moved to do something? But the motivation for involvement in missions is to look and see the need and a world to which God has sent us. But even after Jesus told his disciples to look, he still didn't command them. You know, in those little network group meetings where he was talking, teaching, applying applications to his larger public teaching role to his disciples, he still never came around to tell them, now go out and witness, make disciples. The next command, the imperative grammatical form that we find in Jesus' teaching, was the command to love. We find it in the 13th chapter of John, and they were gathered in the upper room, and he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that the world may know you are my disciples, because you have love one for another." He commanded them to love each other, to love the world. Short time later, a young Pharisee asked him the question, "Which is the greatest commandment?" Now, I just kind of show my narrowness of, you know, being passionate about missions to, I'll just confess, I thought he really blew it. You know, if he were asked, what is the greatest commandment? I would have thought he would say, well, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. But that's not what he said. You know what he replied. He quoted Deuteronomy 4:6. It says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul." And then he hastened to say, the second is equal to it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Why did he say, command them to love? For you see, love is other-centered. You love your family. You love your children. You work to provide for their needs and care for their welfare. You sacrifice for them because of your love. You give yourself for them. Well, what about a lost world? Do you love your neighbor? Your lost neighbor in Vicksburg? Do you love your neighbor in Africa, Latin America, across Asia? Well, we could readily rationalize and say, well, you know, how can we be expected to love somebody we don't know, we don't relate to, we can't even pronounce their names, what they are, all these strange-sounding people groups? No, it's not our nature to love people outside our fellowship and acquaintances and family and friends. Those are the people that we love because we get something out of their love for us. It's kind of reciprocal. But it is God's nature to love them. Does he not love the lost in Africa, the lost multitudes in the cities of Asia? Did he not love and die for the masses of people that have yet to hear of the salvation he provides? Yes, he loves them. You see, that's why we're commanded, first of all, to love God with all of our heart and mind and soul. Because until we love God, it's only then that our lives become a channel of his love for these people. That he gives us a heart, his heart for the nations. And our heart becomes broken for that which breaks the heart of God. And so we'll never be motivated to share our witness, to give sacrificially, to make it possible for others to hear the gospel, if we aren't obedient to his command to love. to love them. That's what motivates us to give of ourselves and sacrifice. Someone has said that the Great Commission and Great Commandment are inextricably linked. Because until we love, we won't go. We won't give that others can go. We won't be motivated until we go. I've always thought beating people over the head with the Great Commission, you know, would motivate us to be willing to go as missionaries to some, and it'd be others to, it would motivate us to pray for missionaries in a lost world and to give generously to the Lighting Moon Christmas offering, but it really doesn't. You'd think any Christian would be conscientious about doing what our Lord clearly commanded us to do. But I read a book on evangelism by Dr. J.E. Conant. He made the statement that just jumped off the page and helped me see a different perspective on that. He said, "The Great Commission is sufficient authority to send us after a lost world, but it's not sufficient motivation." He said, because it's not the authority of an external command, even of our Lord, that sends us after the lost, but the impulse of an indwelling presence. We go to Sunday school, we've heard sermons, we read the Bible. We know what Jesus taught us, how we're to live. Does that necessarily result in our living that way? Even the authority of our Lord doesn't motivate us. But it's that indwelling presence of His Spirit. You see, when we come to the place of realizing each of us, like the lost around the world, we're separated from God. We were undeserving of His mercy. And we were lost and bound for hell until Christ came and responding in our faith and repentance saved us. It transforms our life to the fact that we want others to know of Jesus, to experience what we've experienced in knowing that we have eternal life. It's that indwelling presence that sends us after the lost. But even as Jesus commanded His disciples to look and see the world around them as God sees them, needing to be harvest, reach for Christ, even after He commanded them to love, He still didn't command them to go to the nations. Now, we kind of get distorted by our English translation of that Great Commission passage in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, but there's only one active, transitive, imperative verb in the passage, and it's make disciples. What Jesus was commanding them to do is wherever they are, wherever they go, they are to make disciples, they are to witness, they're to bring people into the kingdom. All the rest of the verb forms are participles. Got any English teachers in the class? Okay, you can correct me if I get askew here, but I didn't do too well in English. But every other verb form is a participle, which means it qualifies the main verb to make disciples. How do you make disciples? By baptizing and teaching. Okay, how do you make disciples among the nations? By going. It's not a commandment. It's not an imperative. It's a participle. How do you make disciples of the nations? Well, somebody's got to go and get the gospel for them. Now, He may call you to go, but He's calling all of us to pray that they may go. Jesus said, pray that the Lord of the harvest would thrust out laborers into the harvest. That's our responsibility and our part of going. We have to give that they might be able to go and respond to God's call. But it's a participle. It's not a command. We don't fulfill the Great Commission. We don't give to the Lighting Moon Christmas offering. We don't go as missionaries because we're commanded to go. It's an expectation. If you obey the command to look and you see a lost world, and you obey His command to love and love those who are your neighbors all over the world as God loves them, then the expectation is you will be going. You will be doing whatever is needed in order to go and take the gospel to the nations. Now come back to that little verse in 1 John 3:17. Whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart, as some translations say, his heart of compassion against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It closes with the question, but actually it confronts us with four questions. The first, what do you have? Do you have this world's goods? Well, your response may be, well, not really. I don't consider myself wealthy or affluent, and I have trouble, you know, making paycheck reach to the end of the month, pay all the bills, and but let's be honest. Compared to most of the world, there's probably no one here that has to be concerned about a roof over your head, food to eat, and clothes to wear, like most of the world. God has blessed us and prospered us with this world's goods. Why? Just so we can be comfortable and enjoy them? Or is it he said to Abraham, I will bless you in order to be a blessing to the nations? If we've received God's blessings, if he has graced us with this world's comforts, it's not just so we can consume them on enjoying the American lifestyle. Is to use them for him, his mission, and his purpose, and give them to him as well. But you know, the greatest good you can have in this world is not, you know, a nice house and warm clothes and just a comfortable lifestyle. What's the greatest good you can have in this world? It's your salvation. The fact that you can know Jesus Christ and know that your salvation is eternally secure. There's nothing better than that that you could possibly ever possess. Is that what you have? Well, the second question is, what do you see? Do you see your brother in need? Now, you may think of the poor people, deprived, disadvantaged people, destitute, in the inner city and areas of town that struggling just to get by and provide for their families. And certainly we ought to love and minister and witness to those in our community. But what greater need does our brother of humanity, in humanity, whether here or on the other side of the world, have than the need to know Jesus? Now, they may suffer poverty and deprivation in this life, but to be deprived of any hope for eternity, do you see them? Do you see the lostness? Do you see their hopelessness? While you have what they need, the truth of the gospel? So we come to the third question that's implied. Having what this world needs, seeing your brother, the world, in need, what do you do about it? How do you respond? What do you give? Do you share what you have? Or, as the Bible says, do you close your heart of compassion against them? Thank you, Lord, that's not me. When we see those images on television of suffering refugees, all the turmoil and lostness of people fighting for just freedoms and hope against autonomous, despotic dictators and countries, do we just turn that off as if it has no application to us to do anything about it? I remember when we were really publicizing and seeking to mobilize churches to adopt and pray for unreached people groups and just really hyping the massive numbers of people that had never heard the gospel and appealing for more missionaries. I remember receiving a letter from a gentleman who had a prayer ministry. I think he was in Texas. And he said, Dr. Rankin, I've been reading about all the unreached peoples and the need for more missionaries. And I have a prayer ministry. I pray for you and the International Mission Board. I pray for our missionaries consistently. And I've been praying. The Lord led me to pray, Matthew 9:38, to pray the Lord of the harvest would call out, would thrust out more laborers and churches to partner with the International Mission Board to reach the nations. And I keep hearing these appeals and the just unbelievable statistics of a lostness of a world without Christ. And he said, tell me, why isn't God answering my prayer to call out more laborers and missionaries? Why isn't God doing what he promised to do, that if we'd pray, he would call out more laborers and more churches would be partnering in mission endeavor? And I didn't know how to answer him. I'd actually been wondering the same thing myself. But after praying and meditating on it, I wrote him and I said, sir, I believe God is answering your prayer. He is calling out the laborers and the churches. But the laborers are not responding because of a closed mind and a calloused heart, and a reluctant will. Now let me ask, not so confrontationally about why haven't you gone as a missionary, but what is your place in missionaries going, taking the gospel to the nations? In consideration maybe of your Lottie Moon Christmas offering, has your mind been closed to the potential and possibility of what you could give? Just like it's probably closed to the possibility of God using you as a missionary or witness in our community? Or could it be we've allowed our hearts to be hardened and calloused? Yes, we have this world's goods, but to be indifferent and hardened toward those that need that gift for missions, for someone to go, are most likely simply a reluctant will that has never come to the place of surrender, laying your life on the altar. And like Isaiah saying, here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I, Lord, what do you want me to do? Recognizing that if we have a steady income of secure investments and savings, what would God want us to do in giving to Him at this season of the year? A season of giving. Giving to one another. What do we give to the Lord? What do we give for the sake of a lost world? Have you closed your mind to the true potential of what could be given individually and by this church? Or have we allowed our hearts to be hardened? We've got other expenses, gifts to buy, and things to do, and Christmas is a costly time of the year, and I really can't afford to give but a token amount to missions? Or is it because of a reluctant will that we make that decision on our own without submitting it to the Lordship of Christ? So what do you have? What do you see? What do you give? They're all answered by the fourth question. How much do you love? How much do you love? For how can we say the love of God is in us and close our hearts and our ability to give to what God would have us to do in responding to the needs that we see? Will you pray with me? Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, and as we come to, in a moment, the conclusion of our service and our march to the manger to give of our offerings, and I assume most of us have prepared to make that offering and to come and to give. And perhaps this morning you convict us that it's not as worthy as it could be, that we have the means for giving more than what we put in our envelope today. And I pray, Lord, that you would find our hearts responsive and obedient and allow you to lead us in that decision of what we give. But Lord, it's not really a matter of appealing to give more generously or more graciously. The decision behind that and motivating that is a decision to surrender, to bring our wills in submission to your will, to your purpose, to your mission, to realize how graciously, abundantly you have blessed us by giving us of your salvation, the privilege of knowing you. And when we see the lostness of people without Christ, Lord, we pray that we would surrender what we should do, whether to go, to be a more diligent witness where we live, to give of our means by which you blessed us, and allow that to be your decision in submission to the Lordship of Christ. So I pray as we prepare to give our Lottie Moon offering, as we prepare to do what you've led and called us to do to fulfill the Great Commission, to enable missionaries to go to the ends of the earth, Lord, we would predicate that decision, first of all, in our time of invitation and commitment as we sing, "All to Jesus I surrender all." And I pray that that would be each of our decisions before deciding what else Christ would have us to do. And going to the lost around us and serving you, giving of our means, may we be obedient to your Lordship and for the sake of a lost world. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, and as we sing, I invite you to respond personally in your heart as God speaks to you. If there are those who have never followed Christ in baptism and confessed publicly Jesus Christ as Lord, we would just welcome and rejoice you're making that decision today. I'll be here to pray with you and counsel with you. Perhaps there are those that God would lead to unite with the fellowship of our church here. And we want to encourage you to be obedient, follow God's leadership, join a wonderful church in serving God together. But as God speaks to your heart, would you be responsive and obedient as we sing?
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
Remain standing for just a moment. We thank you so much for your presence. If you're visiting with us, there are visitors' guest cards in the foyer. We invite you filling that out, leaving with us that we might know of your attendance and connect with you. Let's be mindful of the opportunities of serving God. Tomorrow night we'll be serving at the Lifting Lives. Is that right, Billy? Okay, another time. But okay, and you'll need the stockings returned that several received by next Sunday? Okay, well, we'll look forward to that opportunity for ministry. You'll want to be aware that the funeral for Bobby Sanders is tomorrow at 11 o'clock at Ryle's Funeral Home. There'll be visitation beginning at 9 o'clock. I'll be conducting that service, and so let's be supportive of the family and memorializing Bobby as a member of our fellowship tomorrow as well. Mention again, need the Christmas tree constructed. And I think the seniors' adult Christmas luncheon is this Thursday, so be a lot of opportunities of fellowship and ministry. Let's be back in service tonight as we continue to celebrate this season of the year. And Wednesday night will be our monthly business meeting, a brief business meeting, as we focus on God's Word and pray together on Wednesday evening. Any other announcements that need to be brought to our attention? Well, William, how was Sunday school this morning?
This morning we had 102 people and 3 visitors for 105 in Sunday school as we talked about God's judgment on His people. Sometimes we don't like to talk about judgment, do we? But if you were there, you learned a great lesson this morning. You fellowship with some good people.
So if you aren't a part of the Sunday school class, join us for Bible study.
Be richly blessed by the fellowship and by God's word. So let's join hands as we sing our song. And after one verse, we'll continue and make your way to the manger and leave your gift to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And just a reminder, we'll be receiving gifts the rest of the month. But this is a time of ingathering as we demonstrate our faithfulness to God's mission through giving of our Lottie Moon Christmas offering and placing them in the menu as we're dismissed.
Sleep on God.